Welcome back to the Rav Hirsch on Parsha series on OU Torah. My name is Michael Gutman. This week we'll be studying Rav Hirsch's commentary on Parshas Vayechi. And we'll begin with Perek Mem Ches, Pasuk Yud Aleph, where Yaakov remarks to Yosef that he never saw it possible that he would see him again. And the Pasuk tells us, Vayomer Yisrael el Yosef, that Yisrael said to Yosef, Re'o fanecha lo filalti, I never saw, thought it possible I would see your face. But Hashem has also shown me your children as well. So this is Yaakov's expression of amazement now that he has been able to recover Yosef and bring him back into the fold of his family. And Rav Hirsch here latches onto the word filalti, which we've translated as to think possible. Lo filalti. But the word, the shoresh pe lamed lamed, should be familiar to us from the word tefillah, or hispalel, and it's the same root. And so, from this pasuk, Rav Hirsch attempts to understand what the meaning of tefillah really is. And as Rav Hirsch often does, he starts with the grammatical construction of the word and the shoresh, and related words to help understand what this word means. And he explains the shoresh pe lamed lamed, pilel, is related to the shoresh beis lamed lamed, balal, the beis and the pe being somewhat interchangeable, similar sounds. So the word balal we know from karbanos, mincha belula bashemen, where you have a mincha that is mixed with oil. And so according to Rav Hirsch, the word balal means to take an external substance, a foreign element, and put it into something else and mix it up to the point where they together become one substance. So, for example, when you have a karban mincha, you take the flour, you pour oil into it, it gets mixed together and kneaded into a dough. And that's balal, to be mixed up so that an outside element is introduced to an existing element and they become one when mixed together. So Rav Hirsch says that if bolal has that meaning in a physical sense, when it comes to mixing two concrete items together, so then pilel, he says, would mean the same thing in a spiritual sense. And what that means is to bring a spiritual element from the outside into one's personality, into one's thoughts, into one's life, and become full of that idea. That and have that idea be absorbed into his personality and to the point where he becomes an one single item together with that mentality, and it changes his whole outlook. In a sense, it means to assimilate new ideas so that it and make it a part of him. That is pilel. Of course, we find this as well. The word the shoresh pilel is found in the context of judging. And he explains that a judge does a similar thing. A judge looks at a case and introduces justice to the case. He makes a decision and imposes his understanding of justice on the circumstances. And now, instead of fighting, now there is harmony among the disagreeing parties. And that's the role of a judge. And so now we understand what tefillah means, according to Rav Hirsch. Especially, we often use the conjugation lehis palel, and when you have a hey in front of a word, it turns it into reflexive, and reflexive meaning that it's doing something to oneself. So lehis palel, lefalel would mean to inject the item into something else. Lehis palel means to bring that item into one's own life. And so lehis palel means that when we daven, we're not conveying our desires and our thanks to Hashem necessarily. That certainly is a component of tefillah. But the primary function of tefillah, lehis palel, is to absorb ideas from outside, from the sitter, and be reminded of certain important points. Because Rav Hirsch says that throughout the day, we forget, the things that are important to us, the goals of our lives, the avodas Hashem that we seek to carry out each and every day, these ideals slip away from us in the course of our activities every single day. And so lehispalel means that a few times a day we retreat from that world. We say tefillah, meaning that we remind ourselves of what's important in our lives, what should be our goals, and we assimilate that into ourselves, then go back to our daily lives with that newfound knowledge, becoming in a sense a new person by absorbing these ideas. And so in a sense, the tefillah reshuffles our priorities back to where they're supposed to be. We think about what's important in our lives, and we ask Hashem for Chonin Hadas and Harotze Bishuva and for Chanun HaMarbel Sloach. We remember that these are important things in our lives. Bonei Yerushalayim, Malchus Beis David, all these concepts, Shalom, right, Hoda'ah, these are all important things for us in our lives that we should think about and make a part of us, so that when we go back to our regular activities, when we step out of the Beis HaKnesses, then we are able to carry those ideas with us as we continue with our day. And of course, this makes more sense, because the other option is that tefillah means expressing what's in one's heart. Now, that's hard to understand, because we know that our tefillah is prescribed for us. We read a prescribed text 3 times a day at certain times. It has to be done either before this time, after this time. And we read the same thing every day, and every single person reads the same text. So it cannot be that we are all feeling the same thing and we're all expressing the same innermost desires of our hearts from a prescribed text. But rather, the text is meant to say something to us. When we read the words, we're meant to fill ourselves with these ideas and these truths that are present in the tefillah, and it should make an impact on us rather than us presenting ourselves and our thoughts to the Ribbono Shel Olam. Rav Hirsch writes, and I'll quote here from what he says in Chumash, "Hispalel then means to infuse oneself with divine ideas. Jewish prayer is not an outpouring from within oneself. Rather, it means infusing the heart with truths that come from outside oneself. If tefillah were merely an expression of what the heart already feels, prescribed prayer would be absurd, and prayer at fixed times to be recited by an unlimited number of persons would be pure folly. For such prayer would then be based on the assumption that certain thoughts and emotions could be present on demand at certain predetermined times in the hearts of any number of people, and would require expression. Not so. Hispalel means to steep oneself with lasting eternal truths, precisely because they are likely to wane and fade away in one's consciousness, or may have already disappeared." And so, returning back to our pasuk, when Rav Hirsch now applies this understanding of Pilel to Yaakov's statement of Re'o Fonecha Lo Filalti, it means I never allowed the thought to enter my mind that I would see you again, Yosef. It was so remote, so unlikely, that I could not possibly absorb that thought within my being to have hope of seeing you again. That's what it means, Re'o Fonecha Lo Filalti, and it teaches us a tremendous lesson about what tefillah should be, and what our thoughts should be when we stand in front of Hashem to daven. It's almost a way of reconnecting with certain important ideas. And Rav Hirsch elaborates on this in Chorev, in chapter 98, which is on tefillah, which is the beginning of section 6. Rav Hirsch has a few pages on this idea. And he talks about how often we lose sight of what's important to us. And the idea that the words of the tefillah are meant to reinvigorate us and infuse these ideas into our minds and hearts once again after the mundane activities that we have gone through, which may have caused us to lose sight of that. Now, Rav Hirsch has thorough explanations of each of the brachos that Yaakov gave to his sons, and goes through word by word and really explains exactly how he feels Yaakov meant at the time. We touched on Yaakov's bracha to Shimon and Levi in our shir on Parshas Vayishlach. And the one bracha that I want to focus on in this shir is the bracha that Yaakov gave to Yisachar. Yaakov says, and this is in Perek Mem Tes, Pasuk Yud Dalet, Yaakov says, Yisachar Chamur Gorem, Rovetz Bein Hamish Pesoyim. Yisachar is a donkey, a beast of burden, who is resting between, he translates mishpasayim as rows of vessels. And Rav Hirsch brings a psukim from Tehillim, which support this translation. And then the next pasuk says, Vayar menucha ki tov, he saw rest, that it was good, ve'esa aretz ki na'ema, and the land, that it was pleasant. Vayet shechmo lisbol, he lowered his shoulder to bear a burden, by Hilam Mas Oved, and he became one who pays taxes for his work, or with his work. And so Rav Hirsch notes an interesting contradiction here within these psukim, where we read about how Yisachar is considered to be a beast of burden who lowers his shoulder to bear, and so it's indicating that he works hard and he embraces that role as a hard worker. At the same time, we read Vayar Menucha Ki Tov, that's Aretz Ki Na'ema, that he looks at he views rest as a positive thing, and he that he wants to settle in the land. How are we to resolve the contradiction between the two descriptions of Yisachar as both hardworking and as loving rest? And this is also important to think about as it relates to us, because we know that Yisachar has the status of the Shevet that learned Torah, the Shevet of Talmidei Chachamim. And this concept of bearing a burden is interpreted by the Midrash as bearing the load of Torah, just like a donkey bears its packages. But yet, how do we understand Yisachar's dedication to Torah in the context of this love of rest? How are love of rest and a commitment to work equally parts of Yisachar's character, and how are they related to his role as a scholar among the sons of Yaakov? So, Rashi cites an interpretation that the rest refers to Yisachar's portion in Eretz Yisrael. You know, the pasuk says, "Kilo v'asem ad oto el ha-menucha ve'el ha-nachala." So it's Parshas Re'eh, referring to Eretz Yisrael as menucha. So menucha means a portion of Eretz Yisrael. And so when it says, "Vayar menucha kitov," Yisachar saw that his portion in Eretz Yisrael was a good portion, and it was easy to tend to, and it was very fruitful, and required very little work to be maintained. And because of that, because of that portion of land that he received, he was able to shoulder the burden of Limud HaTorah and was able to dedicate the bulk of his time to it, because tending to the land was not a big deal, because it was very fruitful and very productive. So with this different understanding of the word menucha as referring to a portion in Eretz Yisrael, Rashi resolves the contradiction and avoids the question. Rav Hirsch embraces the meaning of the word menucha and has a gem of an explanation on these psukim to explain what Yisachar's, the tension between Yisachar's rest and his bearing of a burden. And Rav Hirsch writes that Yisachar's primary interest was rest, because he knew that the most important acquisitions that a person earns in his lifetime don't come from the power of government like Yehuda was blessed with, or from financial dealings and material wealth as Zevulun was blessed with subsequently. But Yisachar understood that the most precious possessions are acquired during rest, during periods of leisure, when a person doesn't have to be bothered by the responsibilities and demands that his life imposes on him. And so during these hours of what we would call downtime, Yisachar uses them and capitalizes on those hours and devotes his time to personal growth, to becoming closer to Hashem, and to studying Torah. And this is the interplay of the rest and the work, because it is Davka during the rest time, during the downtime, that Yisachar bears a burden. He seizes the opportunity that the rest provides him with to grow closer to Hashem. And Rav Hirsch writes, and Rav Hirsch continues, that after Vayar Menucha Ki Tov, when he sees that rest is good, And how does he find that rest? How does he find that leisure time to then utilize for working in Torah? So the pasuk continues, that's the aretz kina ima. He finds the land to be pleasant because he finds an agricultural career is best suited to those goals of having downtime and then using it wisely. Because a farmer has plenty of off time when it's not farming season. Farming primarily will take place in the summer with the farming and the harvest and the planting again. And then the whole winter, he's free. And so Yisachar was able to dedicate those hours to Torah and to self-improvement and serving Hashem. And in that downtime, Yisachar became the Talmidei Chachamim of Klal Yisrael. So what the pasuk means is that it continues, Vayet Shichmo Lisbol, that he was happy to work, meaning Vayet Shichmo Lisbol refers to the work in the field. Vayet Shichmo Lisbol, he willingly lowered his shoulder to bear the burden of working in the field because that was how he ended up earning his time to study Torah and become close to Hashem. Vayesh Shechmo Lisbol Vahi Lamasa Oved, willingly, because Vayar Menucha Kitov, he understood the benefits that can be reaped from downtime when one is working in the field. And it's interesting because we see here how Rav Hirsch understands what a Talmid Chacham is. A Talmid Chacham becomes a Talmid Chacham through his leisure time, through his downtime. It's understood that it actually makes sense to say Yisachar worked, because we wouldn't say that Yisachar was what we would call the Kola Yungalite, maybe, because we know that was Levi's job. Levi were the teachers of Torah. They didn't have land. Yisachar must have worked. That wasn't their job. But they worked in such a way that enabled them to have downtime so that they could then use that downtime to grow. And it's during that downtime that they became Talmidei Chachamim. And this is how Rav Hirsch understands the personality of Shevet Yisachar. And so it's both an encouragement to us, but also a word of caution, because we can achieve a great deal by using the free time that we budget for ourselves wisely, but we have to make sure to use it wisely. And if we don't use it wisely, those hours that we can, or even minutes, that we can spend growing closer to Hashem will slip away from us without us even noticing. And it's important to be aware of when we have downtime so that we can use it. Yisachar really works all day long. He's working in the field, and when he's not working in the field and he has rest, then he's working in Avodas Hashem. And that's how one becomes a Talmud Chacham. It also has the Torah of Derech Eretz implications of this understanding of Yisachar are interesting as well, because this really gives a sense, gives an idea of what Rav Hirsch meant by Torah Derech Eretz, in the sense of, it's not purely Torah Derech Eretz of Rav Hirsch, but it's the idea that a person can be a part of the world, at the same time uses time wisely and is strategic about it, and leverages the world around him as a tool to Avodas Hashem. And so Yisachar works hard in the field, and that enables him to have the time to become the Chachamim of Klal Yisrael. At the end of the Brachos, the Torah has a concluding pasuk in Perek Mem Tes, pasuk Chav Ches, and says, Kol Eile Shivtei Yisrael Shneim Asar, all these tribes of Yisrael were 12. The Zosa Sherdi Berlohem Avihem by Yvarech Osam. This is what their father said to them, and he blessed them. Ish Asher Kavir Choso Beirach Osam. Each one in accordance with his blessing, he blessed them. So Rav Hirsch understands this to mean that each one got his own bracha. It's Ish Asher Kavir Choso, because Yaakov understood the different character traits of his children, and he understood what they excelled at and what their strengths were, and he understood their individuality, and they were each distinct from one another. And so he gave them each their own bracha, focusing on their strengths, focusing on where they could excel in life. And it was not one uniform bracha for everybody, for the whole family. You recognize what everybody was good at, and this relates to the concept of Hanuch Hanan al-Pidarko, which we discussed in Parshas Toldos, and we discussed a similar idea in Parshas Noach about the rainbow, about the various colors in the rainbow coming together to form a single ray of light. This is also the same idea. Ish asher kavir chaso, each one with his individual strength, the blessing that was fit him, beirach osam, he blessed them. And our verse picks up on the change in grammar here. It begins, ish asher kavir chaso, in accordance with his blessing, beirach osam, he blessed them. Meaning that in Yaakov's individual brachos to each shevet, he was also giving a bracha to the klal. Because the klal benefits when each person taps into their individuality and their strengths and their abilities to do things that others can't do. And that's why we have that is why people are social creatures. People come together because not everybody can do everything that is necessary for a society, and it's true in a physical life in terms of different professions and different talents, but it's true in a spiritual sense as well, different spiritual talents. Everybody has a unique contribution to make in the spiritual life of Klal Yisrael. And so when one person taps into his bracha, then that benefits everybody. It's a bracha for all. When it's Isha Sher Kavir Chaso, it's also Beirach Osam. And this fits, of course, with the Rav Hirsch's general outlook on education and the importance of individuality. Rav Hirsch quotes a Yalkut Shimoni, which says, and I'm going to quote here, he says, our sages say, do not think that because he assigned to Yehuda the strength of a lion, to Binyamin the boldness of a wolf, to Naphtali the swiftness of a gazelle, and so on, Yaakov did not include them all in all of the blessings. For this reason, scripture does not say Beirach Oso, but rather Beirach Osam. Each one benefited from the general blessing of the community, while the special blessing of each one enhanced the community. There's an overarching bracha for everybody, which benefits every single member of the community. And there's also a bracha for every individual that has ramifications for the community at large. And it's this interplay that no one person is bigger than the community, and the community is not whole without each and every individual doing their part and contributing to Klal Yisrael as a whole. Finally, I want to turn to Rav Hirsch's discussion about Yaakov's embalmment and his burial. We read in Parak Nun, Pasuk Beis, Vayitzav Yosef es avodov es horofim, lachanot es aviv. Yosef commanded his servants, the doctors, to embalm his father. Vayachantu horofim es Yisrael. And they embalmed Yisrael. And so Rav Hirsch says that here, it's worthwhile to stop for a minute and think about the concept of embalmment. Because any time, writes Rav Hirsch, I'll read it for you in the text. Rav Hirsch says, here we have an interesting contrast between the Egyptian view, as expressed in embalmment, and the Jewish view. Such contrasts, whenever they occur, should be analyzed, and should be stressed especially in our confrontation with those who deny the divine source of the Torah, who regard the work of Moshe as merely the product of his genius, which drew upon the wisdom of the priests of Egypt. So, Rav Hirsch is making two points here. First, he's saying we see a marked distinction between the Egyptian rites of burial and Jewish burial rites as well. And it's worthwhile to stop and think, what's the difference? And that'll help us appreciate why do we do what we do and why are they different. Rav Hirsch makes another side point, which he makes many times throughout Torah, about how the reformers were claiming that the Torah was not necessarily divine, but Moshe, when writing the Torah, had drawn upon the knowledge that he had gained in his youth in Egypt, and translated Egyptian customs into Torah mitzvahs, because that's what he knew growing up. So Rav Hirsch constantly shows discrepancies to underscore the difference, especially in these parshios in that we've been reading the last few weeks, which describe in certain psukim life in Egypt. So it makes it clear here that our burial practices are quite different from those of the Egyptians, and that should silence anybody who wants to say that Moshe's Torah was just copied from generally accepted Egyptian wisdom. But back to the topic at hand, or the distinction between embalming and burial. And Rav Hirsch says there's a big difference here. Because when the Egyptians embalmed the body, they did so because they believed in transmigration of the soul. They believed in reincarnation. They believed that the soul, after a person died, the soul would move on and be brought to life as another person, another animal, something else. And so the only remaining feature of this person's individuality, of who he was during his lifetime, is the body. And so they wanted to preserve that. And that way, when the soul moved on, but at least there would be a memorial for, or a remembrance of who this person was. Our belief is exactly the opposite. Our belief is that the soul endures forever, as Rav Hirsch writes, and the body moves on. So the body comes from the earth, and when a person passes on, his soul returns to Hashem in Shamayim, whereas the body, we return the body to the earth, because the body is not the individuality of the person. The body is just the physical shell that we wear, in a sense, in this lifetime. And so when the body and the soul are separated, so the body is just like clothing, and it's put away respectfully back to where it came from. Whereas the neshama, which is the person's true being, the person's true identity and self, that lives on forever. And that, we know, continues to exist. And so we don't feel a need to preserve the body. And in fact, quite the opposite. We know it's a mitzvah to bring the body quickly to kvura, so that and put it as close to the earth as possible. And the body changes just like any other physical matter, and decomposes. And because we do this because of our belief that the body is not the person's essence. It is the soul that is a person's essence. It is the soul that continues to exist. And that's why we have no concerns about letting the body return to its origins. And that's why, Rav Hirsch says, that's why Yaakov stressed constantly. He did it to Yosef in the beginning of the parsha, and he did it again with all his sons present immediately before he died, where he says, I'm about to die. Make sure to bury me with my fathers. Because he did not want to be embalmed. He knew that the concept of embalmment was antithetical to everything he believed in. It was completely foreign to him, and he did not want to be a part of that. And so he commanded again and again, bury me in my homeland, with my forefathers. Don't bury me here in Egypt, where my body will be preserved, and I'll have a tomb for me, and they'll treat me like all the other Egyptians. That he didn't want. Now, Yosef had to have him embalmed, Rav Hirsch says, because even though it's not our practice, but he had to give in, to, in a certain sense, to Egyptian custom, because the Egyptians would have thought he was crazy if he hadn't embalmed his father. The Egyptians would have thought that he was disrespecting him. And we know the Egyptians had very little tolerance for foreigners and foreign behaviors and customs. As we know, that they wouldn't eat with the Ivrim because of their eating habits. And other times we've seen this in these parashios. And so they would not have understood. They would not have taken it kindly, because they also respected Yaakov. And so Yaakov had to allow him to be embalmed, but then immediately brought him back to Eretz Yisrael so that they couldn't make a pyramid out for him, they couldn't make a tomb for him. And in a sense, when Rashi talks about how, or Rashi citing the Medrash, that Yaakov was concerned the Egyptians should make an Avodah Zarah out of his body, Rav Hirsch says that what the Medrash is referring to is the mummification process, is taking a person's body, embalming him, making him into a mummy, making a tomb. Basically, it's reverence of the body, and that's Avodah Zarah, because it's turning the body into something of value, of importance, and that's the opposite of what we feel. And that's how Rav Hirsch understands the Medrash cited by Rashi, that Yaakov was concerned the Egyptians would turn him into an Avodah Zarah. Finally, Rav Hirsch points out another distinction that we see here in Yaakov's treatment by the Egyptians, and how that differentiates from our burial practices. And that is that the pasuk concludes, Vayachan tu harof imes Yisrael, that they embalmed Yisrael. Meaning, it wasn't just that they embalmed him, but they embalmed him because he was Yisrael, because he was an important figure, because he was, in a certain sense, nobility. They treated him as such, and they gave him a full proper respect, a full amount of time for mourning, and they treated him with reverence because of who he was. And this is not the case when we bury people, because when we have a kavura, one can't tell whether the deceased was rich or poor, was important, or just maybe someone who did not contribute to the community or was not as well known. Or as Refersh puts it, you can't tell whether a person was niftar b'shem tov or whether he was b'chayav karoi meis, which we know is referring to the idea that Rishonim afilu b'chayehem kruyim meisim, that Rishonim are considered dead even while they live. So, meaning you can't tell what person is tzaddik rasha, rich or poor, famous, not so famous. When we have a kavura, a levaya, we treat everybody the same. Everybody, and we tend to all people who pass away with love and dedication. We give them all the same respect. We put them all in the same simple box, and we put them all on the ground, all like each other, because when push comes to shove, we are all equals. We are all human beings, and nobody is really can claim to be much more valuable than any other individual. And so that is the understanding of how Rav Hirsch interprets the burial customs of the Egyptians from these psukim, and shows how they have lessons for us. We can look at how the Egyptians buried their dead and how they had their rituals, and glean from them an understanding of our own customs and our own hanhagos when it comes to the Chevra Kadisha, and appreciate them and understand their value and why they are important. And that's why these values of the practice of the Chevra Kadisha are really Kodesh Kadoshim. We really don't change them. They're extremely important part of every Jewish society and every Jewish community. And these psukim are meant to give us an appreciation of them so that we can understand what we do and why we do it, and realize what that means for our hashkafa and for our avodas Hashem.